Well, since I have had a word or two to say about tardiness, I want to commend those of you who got here on time today. And it seemed to be an occasion when most of us arrived in good time to worship. And that's good, and I praise you for it. I've missed being here. I've missed Wayne Barnes. He's changed a little since he came back, but it's good to see Wayne. It's good to see Lynn. He's been ill for some days. And I was grieved to hear about the death of two brothers while I was away, and was disappointed that I couldn't have been here at the time. But I remember Brother Elvie always standing against the wall of my office in those days and the questions he always asked me. And I'll have that memory in my mind for a long time. And I remember Al, though we were not close because of his ebullient, positive spirit, and even when his son died swiftly and tragically, he seemed not to lose that. And I don't understand everything that happens in this life. I tell you, I don't. And why some families have to suffer as they do. But I do trust God. And I'm thankful, as I think we all ought to be, for the good things that have happened to us in recent days. We could have lost Sam, and we didn't. And things with Dee could have been a whole lot worse, and they weren't. And things with Joetta could have been a lot tougher, but they're not. And we thank God for God's providence. And I think we need to have our hearts full of thanksgiving, as well as petition. And we've had some prayers answered here. And we ought not to forget it. And as we anticipate the surgery that's going to take place this very week on two beloved sisters, Steve's mother and Joetta, we approach it with a confident faith that God will do well. And as we think about the days ahead when Michael will have to go far away from us for a while, we have reason to approach with great assurance the fact that God will remember his people and that he will do the good that he's able to do. And I anticipate that we'll be spending time in special prayer for those that are going to be facing surgery and other things, even today. That is prayer today. I hope that we will. And I hope as we entreat God for his mercy, that we will thank him for what has already come and rejoice in him. I wanted to speak with you today about why I am a Christian. And I thought about putting a lot of overheads up. And I guess what I'm going to tell you now is, if you'd like them, well, I'll give you copies. I think they might get in my way. That's a question all of us need to ask and answer. Why am I a Christian? I suppose it could be said about me that I'm a Christian because my mother was a Christian before me, and my mother's parents were Christians before she was a Christian. I'm just following in the family tradition. And, of course, that could have been said about Timothy, although I suspect that he and his mother and grandmother may have become disciples of the Lord rather near the same time. But Paul speaks of it as a sequence when he writes to him and says, the faith that dwelt first in your mother and your grandmother. And I think he had reference then to the faith in God that preexisted their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. But they were earnest believers in God before and taught Timothy. And I was taught. But my mother's faith could not be mine. And I had to grow up to choose for myself the course I would take. And others have chosen other directions who've been reared by parents who were Christians. And I'm grateful for whatever the reason that I chose to be what I am. And I think I became a Christian for a lot of reasons, but I want to share some with you today. And I want to begin by thinking about what was intuitively true to me as a young man. There was a time when I was like many of these little children here. I didn't know good and evil, as Moses speaks of it, Deuteronomy 1, verse 39. And then I can recall the time when my conscience began to awaken. And I became very much aware of who I was. At least I became aware that I needed to know who I was. And I became aware of the fact that I didn't have the answer. I rejoiced to hear the news that Laura Walker was baptized. She is young. The awakening of conscience comes early in some young people. And the sense of the need of God arises. And, of course, I had that experience, too. I was 12 when I was baptized into Christ and remember to this day the sense of great relief I felt because of the guilt that was burdening me at that young age. I felt, I don't know that I needed to reason this, that there was a God. Of course, for my mother, I could have remembered that. She held that before us when we were young. But the existence of God is a thing that you don't need to reason out. The words of the psalmist, the 90th psalm, I think most of us could say, well, I knew that already. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Our eyes have seen the world in which we live. We have sensed our own being. And I never had a moment when I thought I was independent within myself. I never had an occasion when I had this sense that I was all-powerful and all-knowing and that I could take care of myself easily enough without even thinking about dependence upon others. I was always aware I was a dependent creature, dependent upon adults when I was young. And when I grew up to take my own course in the world, very much aware that I was dependent. That I was not the power that brought into existence the person I was, but someone had produced myself, you, all other men. That is not a grand revelation. And since I had never seen anything just happen into existence by chance, nor had I heard anybody else tell me that suddenly things just appeared out of nowhere, by processes unknown, I already understood what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 3, verse 4, that every house is built by some man, and he that built all things is God. God created the heavens and the earth, and he has created us in his image. Reading that in the scripture, of course, was meaningful to me. But I think I knew intuitively that that had to be so. things don't happen by chance. I had some things I was going to show you today. These are deadly statistics. Something written in 1946 by a man named Dunois on human destiny, who said the chance of the formulation of one protean molecule, which is essential to life, but not life, containing 2,000 atoms, was 1 in 2 to the 231st power. Now, that's 2 followed by 231 zeros. And a man calculating probabilities in a book in 1962 by the name of Emil Borel said, if probability of an event is not greater than 1 in 10 to the 50th power, it will not occur. Well, the chances of all this complexity coming into existence by chance is absolutely a myth. Harold Morowitz, 1968, Energy Flow and Biology. 1 in 10 to the 340 million power. 1 in 10 to the 340 million power for the chance of creation of the simplest form of life. That's been known a long time. But I didn't know that when I became a Christian. I've learned that since. What I knew when I became a Christian was there was no possibility that someone who could think as I thought, however poorly I did it, could have ever come into being by a force that was unthinking, mindless. No purpose, no direction. That was evident to me from the beginning, that I seemed to function only when I had a purpose. I needed a purpose. I needed direction. I needed to know about the future. I needed to know what life was about. And it was afterward that I read what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that he has set eternity in our hearts so that we cannot know the work that God is doing. The questions and the need to know the answers were in me. They are in you. I don't have to tell you that. There is a need in man to know, who am I? And what is life to be? And where am I going? You know that. And I knew that when I was even very young. Those questions had begun to surface in me. And I was very much aware of the fact that this is not something that just happened. Death is not a happy thing in its experience. But Solomon said that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. We know things that do not engage us because we push them out. But death is so real. And it brings the heart to focus upon those questions that we just put away. Is there hope of life beyond this one? Those that I love and cherish, and the relationships that we have developed with each other, the close ties, the intimate experience of life together, is that over when this is over? And there cries out within us a longing for more. I don't care how long you live. It will never be enough here. If it were 100,000 years, that was the age, average age of man, it wouldn't be enough. So in us there are already the longings. In us there are already the questions. I believe in God because of the power of the evidence that exists. I don't think most people need to go through a long study of the question, is there a God? I came to that question, the study of that question, after I'd already believed. And I don't think that I was just running out in confidence on top of vapor and clouds. I think I had solid reasons. But it's not just that the mind of man, which is a rather remarkable thing in itself, but compared to the mind of God is not too much, but it's like the mind of God. That is to say, we can relate to him, and he relates to us. But there was that sense of morality. I've already talked about that. When the conscience awakens, knowing good and evil, being very well aware that I have a choice before me, and one I understand to be wrong and the other I understand to be right. Now, what am I going to do about that? And the truth of the matter is, in my early life, I chose the wrong direction many times. Chose to be rebellious to my mother, among other things, for which I received immediate retribution. Chose to think thoughts that I knew already were not toward God. Chose to do things and to say things that I understood to be a bad choice. And there came up in me what we all have experienced. This is not novel, is it? That sense of guilt. The kind of sense that the tax gatherer, the publican, expressed in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So our heart cries out. But that is a testimony to the existence of God. And not just to the existence of God, but to the existence of a God who is moral, who wills the good, who has a purpose that is good, who has a purpose that is to be worked out in our lives. And he expects it to be the right course that we take. Now, that's not, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. I think young people see that. I think they're aware of it. I know all along that we sense the fact that there is a God. And we sense the fact that that God has expectations of us. Even when we don't know what they are, we sense it. And not only that, but we are by nature inclined to moral judgments and to moral expectations. And in a world where there is no God, there would be no moral expectation. And I want to tell you something else. There would be no intelligence, because all you've got is the accidental collocation of atoms running around in your brain. And you can call it a brain if you want to. And you can say you think if you want to say you can think. But you can never know you can think, because if there's no thought in the universe, how do you know you're thinking? How do you know it's not just because some atoms got misplaced in your brain and all your conclusions are wrong? All that goes back to that. You can't even be sure that you can reason if there's no God. Well, we can figure that out. We reason. We make moral choices. It's a reflection of our origin. And so we come to the conclusion there is a God who cares what you do. That's not deep stuff. I didn't know all. I don't know that I could have expressed it when I first became a Christian. It was only in the course of events that it became apparent to me that that had all been going on in my mind in some elemental sense. I'm a Christian because I believe in the existence of a God who has a purpose for men. I think there's something else we can sense, even in a world that has been subjected to vanity because of human rebellion and sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 says that God subjected it to vanity in hope. But I believe in the world in which we live, there's enough goodness still shining and evident that we know God cares for us. We sense it. There may be so much that may seem to contradict that, and yet there is in evidence in the world a sense of the concern of God. Of course, the Bible says it in eloquent, powerful terms that God cares about you. But we know when we hear those words that they do not contradict what we have seen already in life. Not everything. Because everything we ever needed is here. There's food for our hunger and water for our thirst. There's beauty to look at. And there is the closeness of others, our longing and need for relationships with others. It's all here. It may be darkened because we have chosen not to do what God wants us to do, but nonetheless, God's love is evident, it seems to me. Of course, Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20, that the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that have been made, even his everlasting power and Godhood. And I know we can see his power, and I know we can see his deity, but it seems to me that there's more than that. And I think Paul made that point in a sermon he preached on one occasion to a group of pagans. And he said this in Acts 14, verse 16 and 17, who in the generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. And yet he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And these are pagans. They believed in some sort of gods. But God has not left himself without witness. And I think we sense this. Do we not? I believe in God because, number one, my own intelligence speaks of it. And number two, my own moral nature speaks of it. Number three, his goodness is manifest in the world. And I get some sense of this. I'm not just left down here to wander around in darkness. But when I read the scripture, it resonated with my experience. I didn't have all the answers. I might have wondered at that time, but yet the thing that I was reading, the thing that I was hearing, resonated with the truth about myself and about you. So I'm a Christian because I believe in a God, intelligent and personal and moral and good. Why do we need to have a good God? Why would we not be content with some evil deity? Why is that? Why do we rail against what we see in life that seems to be so wrong and so unjust? Why do we do that? Many people use the argument that there couldn't be a good God because all the bad things that are happening. But as I've said many, many times, that argument attacks itself because how would I know what was good and what was bad if there weren't a God who has somehow given me that sense and who has that nature in himself? Who is good? Well, you see, I spared you all those statistics. But you can have them if you want. Robert Jastrow, in a book, Until the Sun Dies, 1977, said, in science as in the Bible, the world begins with an act of creation. That view has not always been held. Only as a result of the most recent discoveries can we say with a fair degree of confidence that our universe has not existed forever, that it began abruptly without apparent cause and a blinding event that defies scientific explanation. I appreciate that humility. But you know, I think I knew that already. I think I sensed that already, and I think when I read it for the first time, I knew that was so. Well, it's not belief in God that requires intellectual suicide. It's when we don't believe in God that we kill our minds. And that's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1. Just after that passage in verse 20 that we quoted, which concludes by saying that they may be without excuse. That is to say, there is so much evidence of God in the world, even when you don't open the Bible, that we're without excuse, that we haven't pursued this matter further. But he says, as he goes on, because that knowing God, they did not glorify him as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Now that's how you commit suicide, intellectually. When you say there is no God, and you resist the evident truth that's all around you, it takes something hard in us to do that. And it messes up the mind and the spirit of man. But because it was reasonable to me, and everything spoke of it, that there was a God and a God who created and put eternity in my heart, without the answers, I thought it was rather expectable when I learned that Jesus was sent into the world to speak to men. How would I know the answer? Unless God told me. Jeremiah 10:23. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Put that verse down. That's an elemental thing. But haven't we demonstrated over time the history of man that we don't know the way? But I think it's more powerful than that. I think in the life of every human being there is this intuitive understanding that I am not going to answer all the questions that are vital to me. In other words, if I don't know why I'm here or who I am or what life is about, then how in the world can I make use of this very brief time that appears so quickly and then it's gone? How can I know how to use it? And you say, I never think of that. I don't believe that. I know you think about it. We don't think about it often enough, but I know we think about it. People think going to church is sort of quaint. I tell you, it makes a lot of sense to me to deal with God. You know, when I am convicted that there's a God, then there's a second truth that rises out of that. And that is that if there is a God, I have no need greater than this that I should know Him and know and understand His will for my life. I don't have any greater need than that. And as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep His commandments, that is the whole of man. And what he means by that is that's not just an important part of life. That's not just a truly important part of life. That is life. And that makes sense. Don't tell me it doesn't. It resonates with you within. You know that's true. And some of us are carrying a great load of guilt because we haven't sought the God that made us. We haven't done as Paul in his address to the Athenians in the 17th chapter of Acts said, that he made of one or every nation of men dwell upon the face of the earth. And then he says, as he continues, that they might seek God. That's it. And somebody says, is that all there is to life? That's what life is. That we should seek Him. And someone says, well, what about happiness? What about these other things? Well, that'll take care of itself if you seek God. Because all that's good is in Him. All that is right is in Him. All that is pure is in Him. Jesus said it well in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things will be added to you. And I want to tell you why a lot of us are not finding what we're looking for is because we're looking for them in the wrong place. We have sought them as if they were God themselves, as if they were the whole of life, instead of seeking God who is the real source of life and who has the answers and allowing Him to give us the things that make us blessed. That's our problem. Well, I'm a Christian, and that means I'm more than just somebody who believes in God. I believe a second truth. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I guess the first reason I believe that is because He said it. That's not something that somebody made up about Him after He was here. He said it. Matthew 16:16. When he asked the question, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How could you get more explicit than that? And Jesus doesn't say, now, Simon, I don't want you overdoing this thing. He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, I am just exactly that. But the wonderful thing about Jesus, and I'm sure this was something that attracted me from early time when I wasn't even aware of it, is that though he was God and the claim was made, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall not hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Powerful statement. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. And the one that John alluded to today in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, those are enormous claims. And they don't leave us an out. They don't leave us the opportunity to say, well, he surely was great and a wonderful teacher. Well, I don't think he was divine. Well, he said he was. But as I was about to observe, the wonderful thing about Jesus is there is no haughtiness in him. No arrogance. And I guess that was the kind of God that maybe we didn't anticipate, but it fits his greatness. That is the God who serves, who empties himself as he did. Why in the world would any God want to come down here and mingle with the likes of us and make himself vulnerable to our brutality and our hatefulness? Why would he want to do that? The only reason was because he cared. And because it was necessary for his love to bear that kind of fruit. It was necessary for him to do that because otherwise he was going to lose us all. That's another reason why I'm a Christian, you see. Because I have sinned. And that is an awful burden. That weighs more than a ton. It's almost incalculable, the weight of sin upon us. And the reason it weighs us down is because we're more than intellects, we are moral beings. And Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he said. Luke 19:10. And that resonated. I thought, here's somebody who's come to do what we need. Here's somebody who's come to do and to achieve what we desperately require. And so you say, well, you just believe in Jesus because he fixes you up. And it's just wishful thinking. Oh, it's not that. I'm not sure I knew all these things before, but I'll tell you something. It was intuitively there in me, and I believe it is in you. He made all these claims, and here are the possibilities. I've stated them before. He was a liar. Is that right? He didn't act like a liar. He didn't talk like a liar. He seemed to abominate and hate lies. If there was anything there that was characteristic of him, it was that he had to tell the truth always. And sometimes the truth he told was not pleasant. But he told it. He would say, if it were not so, I would have told you. Talk to his disciples about suffering. Talk to them about persecution that would not be avoided. And if he were not a liar, when he said he was the light of the world, he was perhaps crazy, a lunatic. But he didn't act like he was crazy. In fact, I never met a saner individual in all my life than Jesus as he comes out of the pages of the Gospels. And as those who knew him write of him and speak of his will. Or, of course, we could say if we can't nail him as a liar or as a lunatic, we could say he was a legend. These men just wrote this. He didn't really live. He wasn't this way. Think a minute. Doesn't take long. Men who could imagine such a man and make him so real. Well, they would have to be something. And that's what Will Durant said. He said, if these fellows made up Jesus, that's a greater miracle than the miracles they recorded of him. Think about it. From the pages of the New Testament, he is real to us. He is real. You know, in these movies and television programs, There are a lot of characters that immediately seem as flat as cardboard. I mean, you can tell this is not a real human being. This is not the way people behave. But that's not true when you read about Jesus. And that's the reason that I have concluded over time. It has increased in conviction in me. I believed when I first became a Christian that he is Lord. He is God. His sinless character, John 8, verse 46, which of you convicteth me of sin, is the only time I can think of when Jesus raised the question of your sinlessness. It was Peter who speaks of it in the second chapter of 1 Peter, that he was without sin. It's the writer of Hebrews who speaks of it, and others who spoke of it. And John spoke of it in 1 John 3, verse 5. He said it perhaps once, and that implicitly. But we know that that's the case. We didn't see anything in him that would make us disposed to charge him with sin. Well, we can talk about his miracles this morning. And they're profound miracles, the greatest of all being his resurrection. He was raised from the dead. The tomb was empty. His enemies said the tomb was empty. Disciples acknowledged the tomb was empty. Everybody acknowledged the tomb was empty. His enemies said the disciples stole his body away. It's a strange business. They were so afraid when he died, they hid inside the house. They're going to run out and run off a group of Roman soldiers and fight them off and drag his body out and hide it somewhere and go and lie. And not only lie, but lie a long time, never breaking stride, any of them, not one of them ever revealing the fact that there has been a lie. The claim for the resurrection is powerful. I think we know this. And these ancient documents testify to it. And of course, I guess I always felt that the Bible was the Word of God. I certainly did when I became a Christian, but I didn't know all the reasons. But when I came to understand what Jesus thought about the Bible, then that sort of fixed it for me. He's the one who said that all that is written in the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me must be fulfilled in Luke 24:44, as he opened the scripture, helped him to understand God's word. He's the one who said that when he sent out the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come, the Spirit of truth, and would guide them into all truth, John 16:13. And if he is the Christ, then that is true, and the words of the Old Testament, the words of the New Testament are the words of God. And, of course, Paul said they're all God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Everything in the Scripture is inspired of God. So, why am I a Christian? I'm a Christian because in God, through Christ, I have the answers to the questions, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I? Where am I going? Because in God, in Christ Jesus, I have the answer to the need for forgiveness, mercy, to allow me to try again and to be what I ought to be and I can be, and to have a relationship with Him. How can I live without God? How can I live at war with God? Can't be done. So I'm a Christian because of that, and certainly I'm sure that the hope of heaven is big here. First Peter 3:15, sanctify in your hearts Christ Jesus as Lord, and be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We've got hope. And it's not some sort of mindless hope. We just say, well, it's got to be better than this. Surely there's something out there. No, we believe there is surely something out there. That we don't have to fear the future, whatever the circumstance. And I tell you, that's a blessed hope. Those are a few of the reasons. And I guess the question I have to ask you, if you're not a Christian, what are the reasons why you are not a Christian? Do you disbelieve in the existence of God? Do you believe in the existence of God, but you don't think that that's important? Do you know these things about yourself, these questions that are there? Do you think they're just an aberration of some sort? A peculiar fluke of nature? Do you sense guilt? Do you have any problem with guilt? Do you ever sense pointlessness? Life going nowhere, meaning nothing? Does that ever trouble you at all? And there's a thought of dying and the termination of all life and relationships that are dear to you. Does that ever make any impression on you? Why? What are the reasons why you're not a Christian? Is Jesus a doubtful figure for you? Does he look like somebody who was a liar or a lunatic? Does this sound like a legend to you, all this written in the Scripture? Why do you not believe? Or do you believe this morning? Do you believe this morning? But you're just unprepared to yield to his grace and truth. And I'm asking you as we conclude, what possible hope do you have without it? The road you're traveling this very day, where is it going? What is it doing for you? I know that he said that the way to life is narrow. He never held back anything. But it's the way to life. And I don't care how easy the road to destruction is. It's the road to destruction. And a road like that is never really going to be easy. So we're urging you today, we're appealing to you today, to follow the Lord. To believe in him. And let that faith move you to turn in your heart away from yourself and from sin and turn toward him in submission. The Bible calls it repentance. And then openly confessing your faith, being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to rise to walk in newness of life, a new life. And if, my brother, my sister, you've just been going through this thing thoughtlessly, heedlessly, you have said you believe, you have said you're a Christian, but you're not behaving as though you're a Christian. Your life does not reflect that God has come in and that Christ has come in. Then the mercy you receive when first you believe is still available to you. But you've got to seek it with a penitent heart and turn again to the Lord's will. This is a good hymn we're about to sing. Great sentiments in it. And we urge those sentiments upon you as Scott now leads us in this imitation and while we stand.